So if you have your program, you might want to follow along on paper. That little outline that you can fill in the blanks if you want has a lot of the scriptures and notes there to kind of keep a track of where we are. If you did bring your smartphone or your tablet and you have the Bible YouVersion app, you can actually click on Live Events. Should be able to find ACC, and you can follow along there as well. And this morning, a little more challenge in the passage of scripture that I'd like for you to locate. If you didn't bring a Bible, you're welcome to grab one from the chair in front of you. A lot of the scripture is going to be up on the screen, but this one passage, we want to make sure we read through it together. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter is towards the end of the Bible. In fact, it goes 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and then Revelation wraps it up. So if you go to the back and then go left a little bit, you should be able to find it there. But if you'd hold that and mark it, then we'll be able to read that a little bit later in our message time today. Well, today we're going to wrap up this series called Friction. And even though we're wrapping it up, it certainly is not going to end any discussion on a very serious and very difficult issue. And honestly, I believe that we are heading into a season in which it's going to be very challenging to be a Christ follower. And I hope that the church is going to stay true to Christ and his truth so that we can leave a godly heritage for future generations. It's a sobering reality of living in the year 2015 that people living today are going to face greater moral dilemmas than almost any previous generation. And some of those moral dilemmas have to do with how amazing modern medicine is. And due to the wonders of modern medicine, people now have to deal with end-of-life decisions. You know, do we take our loved one off the machine, therefore ending their life? That people in the past never had to address moral issues like that. And now, due to the moral climate in this country, we are also going to have to consider moral discernments not faced by any recent generations. And there are definitely some challenging times ahead of us that we're going to have to figure out how to chart our course. Let me give you an example. Someone recently presented this little parable. In a small town, there's only one bakery. Jesus is the baker. Two gay men walk in and ask him to bake a cake for their wedding. Would Jesus bake the cake? Now, we're going to take a poll today or vote on it, but what do you think? I would imagine that everyone here today has an opinion or two. Hugh Halter actually posted that question on his blog site the day that the story broke about the Christian bakery owners who refused to bake a wedding cake for a gay couple. And in his book, Brimstone, he explains that within an hour, he had received over 4,500 responses. It took him over a week to read through all those responses. And he was surprised to discover that it appeared that really good-hearted, church-going believers were actually kind of split down the middle on that issue. He went on to say that it was even more interesting to him that almost every response contained this air of confidence. He said even almost of arrogance, as if it was unfathomable to take a position other than the one they presented on the dilemma. Friction. Now, the definition we've been using for friction in this series goes something like this. Friction is created when two objects or opposing ideas rub up against each other. Now, I think there are probably many people today who are more than a little uncomfortable with the amount of friction that's being created because the followers of a Christ are expressing their concern about the immoral activity that has become so prevalent in today's culture. And there are some, when they see that, they'd like to point out that since Jesus himself hung out with sinners, in fact, he was even called a friend of sinners, that sin isn't really that big of a deal after all. In fact, some people tend to like to think of Jesus as some mild-mannered, non-confrontational kind of person who just tried to get along with everyone and wanted everyone else to do the same. But I got to remind you this morning that Jesus was not at all soft on sin. As Pastor Dave reminded us last week, he told a woman who was caught in adultery that she needed to leave her life of sin and move in a different direction. Jesus wasn't at all soft on sin. In fact, he, while he was here, revealed a whole new category of sin that a lot of people hadn't even thought of yet. See, everyone knew that physically killing someone was murder. Remember what Jesus did? Jesus said that equally qualifying as murder are hateful thoughts that we have towards others. Not only that, but it's also just as serious to commit adultery thoughtfully in the mind as it is physically in a bed. And then he went on to teach us that sin is so serious that it would be better to actually lose a part of our body that's leading us into sin rather than be overcome by it. But don't take my word for it. This is actually what Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 5. He said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you sin, cut it off or stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's how serious Jesus was about sin. Now, fortunately, we know that he was just speaking metaphorically here. Otherwise, we know what the most distinguishing mark of every Christ follower since then would be, right? I mean, there wouldn't be any of us here who wouldn't have more than one eye or one hand, some probably less. Jesus knew that his teachings were going to be so controversial that his followers would likely face some serious friction in the form of not only personal insults, but even full-blown persecution. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is wrapping up a portion of the Sermon on the Mount known as the Beatitudes, where he talks about how people are blessed if there's a certain thing going on. And he wraps up that passage and he says, actually, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Now, he clarifies, he says, because of me, not because you're being obnoxious, but because of me. And he says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been trying to identify what is it that's causing this friction that we're experiencing with the world. And we've discussed that it arises really because, first of all, we believe differently than the world. We actually believe that there's a God who created this world and put it together and ordained it and ordered it so that there are certain principles and guidelines that he wants us to live by. And so because we believe differently, therefore we also think differently. When we look at topics in the world, we're thinking through that belief system. And as a result, we ultimately live differently, which is bound to create some friction with the world. I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say. Warren is a pastor and an author of a number of Bible commentaries. He says, Christ followers have standards and values different from those of the world. And this gives opportunity for both witness and for warfare. Both witness and for warfare. And it's this witness warfare situation that leaves all of us with this incredible tension. That's why I just want to say to you today, if it feels challenging, that's because it is. If you feel like sometimes you find yourself between a rock and a hard place, it's because there are no easy answers. If you're feeling even defeated, let me just remind you this morning that it is impossible to handle an imperfect situation perfectly. It's just impossible. And we're living in an imperfect situation. I mean, think about it. How do we answer that question? Would Jesus bake the cake? I mean, there's a lot of layers and issues that are there. Now, I just want to share with you this morning that I don't speak to this dilemma from a personal void. It's actually a very personal reality for us. For the past 20 years or so, Diane's older brother has been in a gay relationship with another man a couple of years ago. My cousin Steve invited me to his destination wedding with his homosexual partner as well. And so, just so you know, we're in the thick of it. And what I've discovered is that there's going to be a very uncomfortable tension that we're going to have to learn to deal with. And sadly, because it didn't seem to used to be this way, but sadly, a nice and neat and easy faith, that's what we'd all like, isn't it? A nice, neat, and easy faith. Folks, that is really a thing of the past. And therein really lies the danger, because while it's impossible to handle an imperfect situation perfectly, we got to realize it is possible to present the Spirit of Christ and the truth of Christ in a very ungodly way. As we move into this, let me just remind you, you don't need to get angry for God. Now, there's nothing wrong with some righteous indignation that causes us to intervene in a godly way, but doling out the wrath of God really is God's responsibility. In fact, he says, leave that up to me. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Apostle Paul writes there, do not take revenge, my dear friends. Leave some room for God's wrath, for it is written, God says this, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. I appreciate what Joshua Harris had to say in his book, Humble Orthodoxy. He said, one of the mistakes Christians often make is that we learn to rebuke like Jesus, but not love like Jesus. Which is why we've got to realize as we move into this, someone else's bad behavior is never an excuse for your bad behavior. Someone else's bad behavior is never an excuse for your bad behavior. And we know that very clearly from Scripture. Again, we can go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, but I tell you, do not resist what kind of a person? I mean, evil. I mean, this person is just not a nice person at all. Don't resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. As Christ followers, we're supposed to present a better alternative. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans 12. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but you overcome evil with what is good. Now, folks, let me be very clear this morning. It is okay. It is okay for our beliefs to make other people uncomfortable. It's okay. But it's not okay for us to make others uncomfortable because we behave badly. That's not okay. Josh Harris, again, in his book, Humble Orthodoxy, I think he says it well. He says, you and I need to contend for the truth. But there's a fine line between contending for the truth and being contentious. And so there's a couple things that as we go through this, we need to be able to keep in mind. And the first thing we've got to keep in mind is that people aren't really the enemy. People are not truly the enemy. Now, it's easy when it's people that we have to interact with to begin to see them as the enemy, but the Bible reminds us otherwise. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about spiritual warfare and the armor we're supposed to be able to put on. And in verse 12, very clearly he says, hey, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, people are not the enemy, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Apostle Peter himself, as he wrote, and we're going to read more from his book in a little bit, but he reminds those Christians, he says, be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And see, the enemy of our souls is out to get us. He lies, he distorts God's truth, he tempts us, he tries to deceive us. The Bible says that you and I are to resist him and to pray against him. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons why in the model prayer, we're reminded to pray what? Deliver us from the evil one, because that's our enemy. Now, there's something else that we also have to keep in mind as we go through this as well, and that is that we're not responsible for defending our opinion. We're responsible for communicating God's unchanging truth. It's not our opinion that we are defending. So many people in the last few weeks have come up and said, Brian, so much appreciate that you're willing to take a stand and say these things. And I'm like, you know what? It's not that difficult because I'm not defending my opinion. I'm trying to defend God's truth. It's his truth. And honestly, if people struggle with that, it is between them and God. When Paul was writing to some believers in Thessalonica, when he gets to chapter 4, the whole topic is avoiding sexual immorality, and he lays down some very clear guidelines and knows he's going to get some pushback. And notice what he says in verse 8. He says, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. And that's exactly why we're going to have to make some moral discernments that we decide are based on the timeless and unchanging truth of God's word. And when we share those, people say, hey, you're judging me. And we'll have to say, you know what, I'm not judging you. I'm just trying to communicate to you what the judge has already said. You know, the reason that Satan would love to silence us is because he would like to deceive people into believing that they don't need God. See, if there is no sin, we don't need God. So if he can convince people that they are okay, he can lead them away from their need for Christ. Now, I would hope that you are aware that Christ followers living in an antagonistic atmosphere is nothing new to this world. In fact, that's the kind of environment that Christianity has faced for a majority of its existence. The Apostle Peter, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open there if you want. The Apostle Peter wrote a letter to believers who were living in an environment that was hostile towards their faith. And we know that because they were suffering in a major way, and so suffering is a major theme of his letter. And he lets us know who he's writing to right there in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, and then he says, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those were all very ungodly places. And they were paying a price for living there. At least 15 times in his letter, Peter referred to their suffering, and he used actually 8 different Greek words to try to describe it. And some of these believers were suffering only because they were living a godly life and doing what was right. Others were suffering reproach because they spoke the name of Christ and were being railed by ungodly people. And so let's go ahead, if you have your Bibles, and jump in and see what Peter would write to those in that kind of circumstances. And what I would believe is what he would say to us today. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 8. He says, finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil, their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to the Lord, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, it says that in our interactions with others, that love is absolutely critical. And why is it so important? Well, it's important, folks, because love is the oil that reduces relational friction. Now, it won't take it completely away or destroy it, but it does reduce relational friction. And see, God knows that there is going to be friction, and love is his plan for friction reduction, because it allows us to enter into relationships with people even after we've been hurt. And 1 Peter chapter 4, a little bit later, he says, above all, you got to love each other deeply, because love is what covers over a multitude of sins. Now, our challenge is going to be to try and genuinely care about people that we disagree with. And maybe we don't even have much relationship with. Now, that's hard enough with those that we already really, really love. A number of years ago, I was reading a book, and it was on how to have a better marriage relationship. And they had a lot of good reasons or things that you could do. And one of them was that they said, you know, most couples, when they get married, they stand up in front of people and they state their vows, a better, worse, richer, poorer, in sickness and in health. And then they walk away from the marriage altar and kind of forget what they promised themselves to. And so they said, you know, it's good to go back and maybe at least a couple times a week, maybe repeat your vows to each other. Little idea there for couples. But they said, don't just repeat the words the way they're stated. You can kind of work them a little bit and do some variations, some different translations of them. And one of them that they suggested was this one, that you would say to each other, I will cherish you even if I'm upset with you. Can you understand why I wish I had not read that? Because I'll tell you what, honestly, when I am upset with Diane, the last thing I want to think about is cherishing her. And yet, if I do, it changes our disagreement. And you know, that's exactly what God says we are responsible for, to care about people, even when we're at odds. And Matthew 5, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Everybody voted for that law or that rendition of it. But he says, I tell you, you need to love your enemies. You need to pray for those who persecute you. And see, I believe if we're going to have any voice in today's world, it will only be because we determine to speak the truth, but we decide to do it in the context of love. What we've got to recognize is that you care is as equally important as what you know. That you care is as equally important as what you know. Now, I didn't come up with that. All I had to do is go to 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. Remember how it starts? It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm making a lot of noise, maybe even worthless noise. And if I have a gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender, give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. See, it is important what you know. The fancy religious word for that is orthodoxy. Some of you have heard of that. In fact, I mentioned it this last week to someone, and they said, oh, that word messes me up because of their church background. But orthodoxy really just refers to right thinking about God, and all of us need to have great, good, solid, biblical orthodoxy. But you know that orthodoxy needs to be tempered by orthopraxy. In other words, not just knowing, but what we practice, what we do. And Jesus' most difficult confrontations were with people who were very orthodox, but not practicing very well. So in Matthew 23, it says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you need to be careful to do everything they tell you, orthodoxy, but do not do what they do, orthopraxy, because they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Now, this orthodoxy, orthopraxy thing is a challenge, and we don't have time to get as deep as I would like to today, and that's one of the reasons why when you leave this morning, we ordered 500 copies of this book. After I read it, I said, we got to get this in the hands of our people. It's called Humble Orthodoxy. I've quoted it a couple times by Josh Harris, and we want every family to have one of these, and I selected out of all the books for really two reasons. One, because it is very, very helpful. Secondly, because it's very, very short. I mean, I thought this might be a book that some of you actually would read because it would not intimidate you. If this book intimidates you, get some reading help. But pick up a copy of the book on your way out and spend some time this week reading and praying through it. And what it reminds us of and what God's Word reminds us of is that what's needed today is something we could call love-infused courage. Love-infused courage. See, as we move out into the world, you're going to need a courage that is willing to contend for God's unchanging truth, and that's willing to say, hey, this philosophy, no matter how plausible or how popular, is not true. This person, no matter how likable or gifted or well-intentioned, is teaching something that contradicts God's word, and therefore it is untrue. We need to be courageous in our stand for biblical truth. But we also have to be gracious in our words and in our interactions with other people. Now, I think it's interesting. We already heard from Peter in the passage that we just read. And what's amazing, here's some advice that the Apostle Paul gave his young apprentice Timothy as he was writing his final letter to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice what he says. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, three things that I pull out of that. He says they're to be gently instructed. You don't try to beat the truth into them. Gently instructed. And the idea is that hopefully God's going to grant them repentance. So God's got to do a work in their life. And the goal ultimately is that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. I can tell you right now that you will be hated in today's world if you're not willing to accept the homosexual lifestyle as normal. You'll be hated, and things could get rough. But you know what's always been amazing about Christ followers? Is the way they handle persecution. That's what's amazing about Christ followers. Now, what'll be hard for us is that we have been in a position of much greater influence, but now it feels like we're at a disadvantage, and that we're going to be speaking from what appears to be a position of weakness. But we can still represent God well when we speak the truth, as long as we do it in love. And the desire should never be just to win an argument. Our hope should be to win someone to the truth. That's our hope. And that will only be accomplished by love. Let's pray. Father, these are such uncharted waters we are in, uncertain times we are in. Which is why now more than ever, we need to know the certainty of not only your truth, but also of your love for us. I pray that you would help your faith community to be able to move out into this world and offer to them the same love that you offered to us in your Son, Jesus. I thank you now that we have an opportunity to remember and celebrate that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.